If you would, please turn with me in your Bibles to Luke's Gospel. I don't have a Christmas message today, but I will next Sunday, on Christmas Sunday. But I would like to take a few moments this morning to speak on the thought of when Jesus comes to dinner. Wouldn't that be great? And someday we will share a feast with the Lord Jesus Christ. But in the New Testament, he did show up at someone's house to dinner, and I think it has much to say to us as we serve God today. Amen? Amen. Praise God. Luke chapter 14, beginning with verse 1. One Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. There in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. Jesus asked the Pharisees and experts in the law, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. So taking hold of the man, he healed him and sent him away. Then he asked them, "If one of you has a son or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull him out?" And they had nothing to say. When he noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table, he told them this parable. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, "Give this man your seat." Then, humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. But when you're invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, "Friend, move up to a better place." Then you'll be honored in the presence of all your fellow guests. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Then Jesus said to his host, "When you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or relatives, or your rich neighbors. If you do, they might invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." Let's bow our hearts together and let's ask God's blessing as we look to his word this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your presence in this place today. And we thank you, Lord, for this Christmas season that we're reminded of the presence of Jesus, not just 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem, but in our lives today through your word and through the power of your Holy Spirit. Dear God, as we look to your word this morning, we understand, Lord, our limitations. And so we ask in the name of Jesus for your anointing to fill this place. We pray you give words to this speaker today. We pray you give us all ears to hear what your Holy Spirit is saying, so that in every way we might be more like you, greater witnesses, Lord. And this we pray in the awesome name of Jesus. And everyone said, amen. Another way we could title, or another title we could give this message this morning is it's all about the heart. It's all about the heart. Knowing Jesus and serving Jesus is all about the heart. And I believe Jesus wanted this account written in Holy Scripture to remind us just that. Because it's very possible for believers in the Lord Jesus Christ to forget that serving Jesus Christ is about the heart. Now, when we read the Bible, especially the New Testament, One of the favorite whipping boys, if I could use the term, of believers today, of Christians today, are the Pharisees. When I say the name or the word Pharisee, what pops into your mind? What do you think about them? Religious people. In a good way or a bad way? Bad way. In fact, these are some of the ways that Jesus Christ referred to the Pharisees. He called them a brood of vipers. And I don't think he was talking about that Dodge sports car or whatever thing that was. He was talking about a snake. No one wants back then, and no one today would like to be called a snake. Obviously, it was not a very flattering term. He called them blind fools. Jesus said, don't call anyone a fool. But of course, he is the Son of God, so he clearly understands the heart and has the authority to pronounce someone a fool. And he called the Pharisees blind fools of all things. People without common sense and understanding who do, please forgive the term, stupid things. He called them serpents. Again, serpent, a little bit different from viper. Viper being more poisonous, deadly. Serpent, relating to the Old Testament. And of course, when we think of serpent, the first serpent we read about was Satan himself as a deceiver. So Jesus related to them or characterized them as liars, as deceivers. Deceivers to the point of bringing people away from true faith. He called them graves. And that, you might wonder, what's so bad about that? I wouldn't want to be called a grave. Dead. Stinking. And, of course, graves were something that if someone came in contact with, they would be, in the Old Testament faith, ceremonially unclean or not qualified or able to worship God. And, of course, the word we most commonly associate with them, hypocrites, literally two-faced, saying or preaching one thing, yet doing something completely different. Out of all the people in the Gospels, Jesus was the hardest, I believe, on them. And he was hard on different people. He was hard on his disciples at times. He called them wicked and faithless when they did not have faith. But he was the hardest on the Pharisees. Now, why would he be harder on them than he would be other people? There were some people who were really in bad sin, at least bad in our eyes. I think of John's Gospel, chapter 4. It's the story of Jesus meeting the Samaritan woman. This was a woman who carried on an immoral lifestyle. You could call her the Liz Taylor of the day, and I'm probably somewhat dating myself because there may be some here who say, who's Liz Taylor? How many times was she married? It was kind of the husband of the month club. And this was the case of this woman. Yeah, it was a little catalog, you know, you got a different one every month. Yet he treated her with kindness and tenderness. He didn't dismiss her sin. He confronted her, but in a loving way. He didn't call her a viper or a whitewashed sepulcher, a grave. But he did treat the Pharisees very harshly, and there was a reason. And the reason was they knew better. They were men of knowledge. Men who spent time in Holy Scripture, so they should have been able to determine what serving God was all about. But they didn't. They lost it. And so because they lost it, Jesus had very harsh words. In fact, the words that Christ had for them were so great that he even accused or declared some of them as transgressing a sin that was not forgivable. The unpardonable sin. I don't know about you, but that's pretty deep wickedness or evil. And we don't have time to get into the unpardonable sin, but if you're curious about that, in a few weeks on Wednesday night, we'll be talking about that in our study in Hebrews. And so I'll let you know when we're approaching that. And we have some wonderful times of study on Wednesday night. And we're currently, every other week while I'm on chemotherapy, going through Hebrews. And Pastor Glenn is going through the book of Hosea, which he will be this week. So just to bring that to your attention. So he was harsh on them. And as far as the Pharisees. And we have pretty good detail of the disdain, on a spiritual sense, that Jesus had for these Pharisees, for these religious leaders. And the reason that we have the detail isn't so that we can feel pretty good about ourselves and say how bad the Jewish leaders were of that day. And I'm not like them. Thank God I'm not like them. In fact, we hear that in the scripture, a Pharisee saying that about a sinner. It isn't to prop us up. The reason there is such a clear illustration of their deeds and their actions and their hearts, and they weren't all bad. There were some wonderful Pharisees. Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night, wanted to find out the way to salvation. Joseph of Arimathea, who gave Jesus his own tomb to lie in. There were Pharisees who truly loved God and who were truly seeking the truth. And the reason is so that we would learn as New Testament Spirit-filled believers from their example and not become religious hypocrites, deceivers, poisonous, blind, and foolish. Because it is a very real possibility for everyone in this room, including myself, to become a New Testament, born-again, Spirit-filled Pharisee, if I could use the term. A better term, though, would be hypocrite. Pharisee is not evil in the term itself. It was their deeds that were evil. Today, in many circles, believers have a bad name. When they think of born-again Christians, people who have accepted Christ personally as their Savior, confessed their sins, and are following Him, many people in our society and in our culture really disparage or really look down on them and really loathe, not them, us. And sometimes they do for the right reason, because believers stand up for the truth. If you truly know Jesus, then you understand there's not many roads to heaven. It's not like, well, I can follow Jesus, but if you like Buddha, go ahead and follow him. And if you like Muhammad, follow him. It's just follow someone and we'll all get there. If you truly know Jesus, you know in your heart, but also proclaim with your mouth that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father but by him. And that is not a popular message in society today. And people will hate you, and especially today will tell you that you are small-minded and bigoted if you believe that to be true. And you know what? So be it. If they want to believe that, so be it. In fact, we should expect that, because Jesus said, as the world persecuted me, they didn't like what he had to say, they'll persecute you as well. So there are some just reasons for believers having a bad name, for standing up for righteousness, for saying adultery is wrong, for saying using the Lord's name is wrong, for saying killing is wrong, thou shalt not murder. You might say, well, society says that. Not in the case of the unborn. And we can go on down the list. But sometimes believers get a bad name or have a bad name because for all the wrong reasons. We've earned it. We've allowed ourselves to become pharisaical, if I could use the term, in that we become small-minded, hypocrites, saying one thing, doing another, prejudiced, instead of serving God as we should, we serve God as they did. And you might be saying, well, how can a New Testament believer fall into this trap of hypocrisy, of the deeds of some of these Pharisees? We lose the idea, the notion, the truth that it is all about the heart. You see, in the Old Testament, it was all about doing. When we think of the Old Testament and serving God in the Old Testament, the thing that comes to my mind, at least, is Exodus chapter 20, which is the Ten Commandments. And how do the Ten Commandments go? They talk about what we should do. Thou shalt not what? Use the Lord thy God's name in vain. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou worship. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness. I know I don't have all 10 there, but you know them all. Or hopefully you know them all. It's about doing. But when Jesus talks about knowing and serving God, what does he say? Well, do this and don't do this. He says, believe. Whosoever believes on me shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, Acts chapter 16, verse 31, and you shall be saved. And I'm not saying there isn't a place for righteousness in the New Testament believer who lives by faith. There is. The just shall live by faith. If you know Jesus, you'll be compelled by the Holy Spirit to live right. But the believer can fall into this hypocrisy by forgetting it's all about relationship and making serving Jesus all about religion. Now, I'm not one who says religion is a bad word. I am a member of the Christian religion. That's what it is. But when my relationship with Jesus becomes about doing rather than believing, I've lost what religion is all about. And when we fall into that, when we relegate our Christian faith to doing this and holding deeds above the heart, and I'll explain just a little bit more what I mean by that, then we've lost what it's all about, and we're no better than those individuals that Jesus called hypocrites, dead bones, deceivers, poisonous fools. Because Jesus described the law this way, as far as relationship. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. What Christianity is all about, what knowing Jesus is all about, is literally having that personal relationship with Jesus. Loving God, but also loving people. It's all about relationship. It's not about doing. Well, I better make sure, you know, I have my tie on, or I better make sure I'm doing this or that. That's not what it is. When we have that mindset, it's about right and wrong rather than about who. We've lost it. We've relegated our relationship with God to rules. And when we live that way, what's in our heart becomes something that we preach. And this is what happened to the Pharisees, and this is what can happen to believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. What do I mean? Well, let's begin to look at, and I'm not going to go through the whole scripture. This sermon will be in two parts. I knew that before I started. Especially where I haven't preached in 3 weeks, and so I've got a lot stored up inside. Not many amens on that, but that's okay. And at the beginning of our of this account, we see that God, as far as living for Jesus and living righteously, wants us to realize that it's all about relationship. It's about people and not rules. When serving God, especially in ministering to others, becomes about rules rather than the soul, we've lapsed into, I hate to say pharisaicalism, but I'll just use that. You know what I mean. Pharisaicalism, you know, the hypocrisy, foolishness, and all the things that are associated with that. It was a very, very pronounced event. Unique, but a special day. This wasn't an ordinary day that Jesus went to this Pharisee's house. This was the Sabbath. The Sabbath and rules concerning the Sabbath, or a general rule, is listed for us in the Ten Commandments. Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. And holy literally means separate. It's a day that should be different than every other day, in that it should be a day that's dedicated to God. And so over time, there were different things that were interpreted and declared as far as what constituted holiness or holy activity during the Sabbath day. And one of the things that was declared not to be done on the Sabbath was divine healing. And we'll talk about that in a moment. Divine healing was declared, this is not what we should be doing. So here on the Sabbath day, a day where there is to be no work, Jesus goes to this Pharisee's house, and there he finds an ill man. And of course, what did Jesus Christ come to do? The Bible tells us he came to destroy the works of the devil. And he did just that. He preached the kingdom, amen? He preached peace. He forgave sins. Even before he died on the cross, your sins I take away, he'd say to people. Imagine that. Only the Son of God could do that. He delivered from demonic possession, and he healed sick bodies. And they could say nothing against that. And of course, you know, we can get all of the histories and jealousy and whatnot in there. And, you know, those things don't have any place as far as the kingdom of God. But here was the Sabbath, a day that they had declared was a day that healing was illegal. You can heal any other day. And I can imagine, you know, and I'm just putting this out there. Scripture doesn't say this, but you know, the Pharisee thinking, the host thinking to himself, getting real nervous, what's Jesus going to do here? Is he going to make a scene? Is he going to heal this man? And he's probably thinking to himself, dear Lord, there are six other days in the week he can heal this man. Why doesn't he just wait till tomorrow? Amen? I bet that man couldn't wait to be healed. And people took note of it. People knew what Jesus had done. People knew what he was capable of doing. And when Jesus was approaching their house, they're watching him intently. And lo and behold, what happens? He, being the Son of God, heals this man of this affliction. Now, what Jesus was not doing was he was not denigrating the Sabbath. Probably the commandment that is violated the most by believers in the Lord Jesus Christ is that commandment. I'm not sure if it's the fourth or fifth. I think it's the fourth commandment. But remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. And it is a very important commandment. Now, when we think of it, in Exodus chapter 20, God says we remember the Sabbath because 6 days he created the earth, and on the seventh he rested. And so we're to rest that day too. And I think part of the reason that we're to rest on the Sabbath is because we need to, as people of flesh and blood. In fact, if we violate the Sabbath, if we work 7 days a week, physically, and I believe also mentally and spiritually, we're headed for trouble because we're taxing our limited human bodies, minds, and spirits beyond what they can take. You need a break because your flesh, one day you won't need a break. This corruptible will put on incorruption, but that day is yet to come. But there's another reason, a more equally if not more important reason, and that was so people would always remember they were not to work on the Sabbath, which was Saturday at the time, the seventh day. Because, to remind them rather, that the world was created in 6 days. Why is that important? Let me tell you, now more than ever is it important to remember that. How did the world come into being? Did it come by some random explosion? Did it come by slime all of a sudden deciding to become a simple organism? Did it become, you know, what this scientist says or what that scientist says? According to the Word of God, which has tested time, been tested by time, and has been demonstrated in power, the world was created in 6 solar days. Not eons. Not billions upon billions of years. The world as we know it, and we're going to talk about this on our Wednesday night Bible study in more detail, because after Hebrews we're going to go into the book of Genesis, and it's a great study. The world was created in 6 days. In fact, there is nothing in science, and I'm not a scientist, that can really dispute that. Do we have light? God said, let there be light. Is there light? Yes, there is. Is the light separated from the darkness? Yes, it is. Are there seas and dry land? Yes, there are. Are there birds in the air? Yes. Are there fish in the sea? Are there animals and beasts on the ground? Yes, there is. It doesn't conflict with anything we're experiencing now. Yet what do we continue to hear? Not only from the scientific community, but cross-culturally, all through the United States and the so-called educated world. Evolution. Let me tell you something about evolution and why the Bible declares evolution is false. And it's not because of its scientific merits. And I know there's some people out there who have read and studied, and you're saying, well, you know, Pastor Randy, there's this and this, and, you know, we can talk about that. But what I'm mindful of, and I think this is a guiding principle, spiritual principle. If you're taught, when someone is trying to deceive you away from serving God, or especially a group of people that will expose them for their deceit. If I go forward to the trial of Jesus Christ before he was crucified, many witnesses were brought against him. But what was noted about those witnesses and their testimony of Jesus? Did they agree with one another? If it was the truth, don't you think it would be the same? There might be some little variation, but yes, it would. But their testimonies did not agree. You know, even though, you know, the only one thing that evolutionists are agreed upon? That God didn't create the universe. But as far as other things about evolution, there are so many different theories out there. I don't know exactly how many, but their testimonies don't agree. What does that say? Well, if one says this, one says natural selection, one says mutation, one this and that. And according to the Word of God, it's wrong and it shouldn't be accepted. I would rather have something that has, and this Word has stayed the test of time. And this Word is also today being demonstrated in power. I would rather put my faith in this. And I really would love to talk about creation more. And I'll just say one more thing. Isn't it wonderful? And if I ever come against a hard evolutionist, I'm going to ask him one question. And that's regarding the moon. You know, God in the beginning created the greater light to rule the day and lesser light, the moon. And how, and have you ever seen, I've never seen a total eclipse, but have you ever seen pictures of a total eclipse? When there's a total eclipse, there's only one thing that's evident in the sun when a total eclipse happens, and that's something called the corona, or the outer shell of the sun. Can you imagine how they're saying all these things have to happen for life to happen. Not only did this, all these random things have to happen in order to produce life, but also as far as the celestial bodies, by chance, a perfectly sphere ball was put in orbit the right distance from the Earth that from man's perspective, it's the same exact size as the sun itself. How impossible is that? With man, it is impossible, but with God, it's possible. And doesn't the Bible say that even the heavens declare the glory of God? The moon being put an exact distance from the earth as far as its size and distance, so that it's the exact same size as the sun itself from our perspective. Not from out in space, but here where man lives. But enough about that. But that's something. Listen, why is this important? And why is this being shoved down our kids' throats in our schools? Because if kids do not believe, if people do not believe creation, then the whole Word of God is false. Amen? It's to undermine the starting point. The worldview of an individual. That there is a God. That's where it begins. Number one, there is a God. Number two, how do I know him? And of course, the answer is through Jesus. So the Sabbath is very important. And Jesus wasn't nullifying the Sabbath. And I'll move quickly along. I didn't really want to spend all that time, but it's just one of the things that really irks me. But concerning the Sabbath, not so much what God's Word said in the Old Testament, but the interpretation of what God's Word said put a lot of conditions and a lot of rules to what observing the Sabbath was meant. And it included, if you were hungry and you went and picked some corn or wheat, and of course when you pick wheat, it has a husk around it that you wouldn't want to eat, and so you would rub that off with your hands. It was illegal on the Sabbath day to do that. You could rub corn so you could eat it on any other day but the Sabbath day. Why? Because that was considered work. Does that make sense? No. I mean, you can go to the point where lifting the fork to your mouth would be work. And they declared healing as illegal on the Sabbath, that it is work. Let me tell you, healing is not work. Because if someone comes up here in this morning and I pray for them, or Judy prays for them, or Claudette prays, and they're healed, did I do the healing? Or did they did who did the work? The Lord. And who's Lord of who made the Sabbath? And who's Lord of the Sabbath? The Lord Jesus Christ. He wasn't even, well, Jesus obviously was, because he's the Son of God. But when there was healing done on the Sabbath, it wasn't the work of man, but it was the work of God. But more importantly, as it relates to our discussion, it's all about the heart. It's all about relationship. It's all about God and people. The application of this law, this commandment, contradicted the purpose of the law, and that is to do good. It's put this way in the Old Testament. And this is regarding rules and regulations and things of that nature. From the book of Micah, chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Talking about sacrifice. Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Even in the Old Testament, What was God saying serving him was all about? Was it about rules and regulations or doing things? Or was it about knowing him and serving him with our hearts? Jesus puts it this way, Matthew 12:12, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And as I mentioned earlier from Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 27, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. What is the law of God? What is the rule that we've been called to? We've been called to love. Now, let me tell you what this is not. This is not a blessing or an argument for situational ethics. And what I mean by that, God expects a certain amount of righteousness from those who serve him. Amen? And Jesus said, if you love me, you'll do my commandments. You'll do what I tell you to do. There are some people who might look at this and say, well, we can love God, but if the situation presents itself, we don't have to do what he tells us to do. And that's not what he's saying there at all. In fact, that's very dangerous. In fact, one of the biggest areas that this kind of thinking is applied is lying. You know, I know it's wrong to lie, but in some instances, it's okay to lie. It's okay to lie if I don't, let's say I don't like Brother Charlie's tie, and it looks fine, Brother Charlie. But it's okay to lie if he asks me about his tie, that I say, oh, it looks beautiful. For one thing, we could say, as far as some laws, well, this is a commandment which is, you know, just ceremonial. So when the situation presents itself, I can choose to disregard it. And that's not the case at all. In fact, you can take it a step further. You know, people can say, well, as far as a donkey falling in a ditch, which is another illustration that God used, when you fall into, or an ox fell into a ditch, wouldn't you go and rescue it? I could go kill the man who dug the ditch. Or I could take the ox of my neighbor who allowed his ox to fall into the ditch. Or I could use the Lord's name in vain if my donkey falls into the ditch. Or it's okay to lie to my neighbor or my employer if I allow my ox to fall into the ditch. Jesus is not saying we can violate or ignore the Sabbath or any other law through this. But what he is saying is that the law that is supreme above all and should be seen in every other law is the law of love. How can I apply the laws of God with love to him and love to other people? Let me share with you just briefly how this can be transgressed. In a body of believers, we're made up of flesh and blood people, which means there are times that we're going to fail. We're going to make mistakes. We're going to transgress some kind of rule, either a rule of a church, and you know there are rules in churches that aren't necessarily in Scripture, but are in churches for various reasons. Take, for instance, the two-person rule in working with children. I mean, it's a wise rule to have. And when someone transgresses that rule, there's two ways that we can approach that person when they transgress that rule. We could do so in a pharisaical way, hypocritical way, a foolish way, a viperous way, a deceitful way. It's all about rules. You transgress the rule, you're done. We don't want anything to do with you, especially with some more serious offenses that can happen within a body. Or we can do it the way Jesus has called us to do it, with love, which doesn't excuse sin, but says when someone does fall, more important than what he or she has done is who they are. And so our goal needs to be not stoning them, but redeeming them as Jesus did to the woman who was found in the very act of adultery. Instead of picking up a stone, just writing on the ground and saying, "My sin, your sin I take away, go and sin no more." I'd like to ask our musicians to come. There's other things that I was going to mention this morning about this, but I feel that we should just end right here in the name of Jesus. And as they're coming, I will say one more thing. And this relates to evangelism. And what I mean by evangelism is reaching other people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We've not been called by Jesus to call people to a bunch of rules. Amen? To change the way you look, to change what you're doing. We're called to preach Jesus and to bring people to a relationship with Jesus. And I know a very important part of people receiving Jesus is coming to that place where they acknowledge that they're sinners so that they can repent of their sin, because we have to repent of our sin. And sometimes we need to confront them with their sin. And let me tell you, the best sins to confront people with are the ones that I mentioned from Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments. Adultery, stealing, lying, those types of things. All things that we stand guilty before God. But sometimes we, in trying to confront people with the gospel and trying to get people saved, which is honorable, we think that in order for them to become a Christian, they've got to, from one moment, be from whoever they are and become the perfect little church person who says all the right things, does all the right things. So we throw the kitchen sink at them as far as rules and regulations. Let me tell you, if they're genuine, if people are genuinely, and we've got to preach the gospel and the love of Christ and righteousness. But if people are genuinely ready to accept Jesus, you're not going to have to tell them too much of how bad they are, because the Holy Spirit's already doing it. Amen? And so it's not a matter of, I've got to work real hard to change this person to get them to stop drinking or to stop this and to stop that. Let me tell you, if they genuinely know Jesus, He's going to do it in His time. And over, I'm not saying over time there won't be opportunities. But remember, it's about God and it's about them, not about what they're doing. Bring them to Jesus. Let God do the rest. Amen? Amen. Let's stand and let's sing a chorus in closing today before we open up our altars. And let's just praise God for His goodness and for His grace.